As you heard, this is the last week of our summer focused on the spiritual practice of listening. In addition to encouraging one another to be steadfast in our own personal practices of soul quieting and listening, and in addition to what we've been doing together on Sunday mornings during the worship time that the worship group has organized for us, we've been doing a summer lesson on that theme, on the theme of listening. We began by looking at one of the more unlikely sources for our tradition's rich heritage of listening practices, an ambitious man, an obsessed man, a type A hard-driving personality, Ignatius of Loyola, who, hitting the limits of his drivenness, hitting the limits of his false self, realized how bankrupt life is if we don't access the deeper reality within us, the indwelling life and light and truth of the divine. Well, what I want to do this week is kind of recap the main points of our summer of listening by... And in so doing, I hope to catch up those who have been traveling and have missed, and as a way of reinforcing to those of us who were here the themes that were important. So, it has been, as I said, a summer of encouraging one another to the practices of soul quieting, to the practices of mindfulness, to the practices of stillness, to steadfastly practice quieting the noisiness of our bodies, learning to unclench the parts of us that carry the undigested experiences that don't get processed, that show up in our bodies, learning to posture ourselves in a relaxed state, quiet the noise of our bodies, and these practices that help us quiet the noise of our minds. That's what our tradition's contemplative practices do for us. They purposely and intentionally slow down the steady hum of our never-stopping thoughts. You have it just like I do. We think one thought that leads into another thought, leads to another thought, leads to another thought, what the Buddhists call monkey mind, because we swing on a thought for a while, we let go of it, but as soon as we do, we grab another thought and we swing on that for a while, and we'll do that in all of our waking hours, and then reproduce it sometimes even in our dreaming hours. Our never-stopping thoughts, our never-stopping going, our never-stopping doing, our never-stopping accomplishing, we practice quieting that. Our never-considered stories that we tell ourselves, our never-considered beliefs or opinions, our never-reflected-upon impulses or compulsions. Our tradition, and especially our friend Ignatius, has bequeathed us this basket full of practices that slow down the steady hum of stories we tell ourselves about ourselves, stories that we tell ourselves about other people. We are inheritors of this rich tradition of practices that slow down the steady hum of beliefs that we hold on to and that we will defend without even thinking, the steady hum of our automated reactions that we've had before that become deep set into habit, so consequently reactions that we will have again. We're inheritors of practices that slow down the steady hum of words that we speak automatically, words that we've spoken before, which means they will be words we will speak again. Slow down the steady hum of opinions that we hold, that we have held before, which means that not having considered them, we will hold again and will hold us again. It's been a summer of encouraging us to step back from the habits that our brains impose upon us, because as we've seen, our brains are organs of habit. They compel us to think thoughts as we have thought them before. We develop these neural pathways that make it an assurance that what we have thought once, we will think again. How we have emotionally responded once, we will emotionally respond again. Because that's what our brains do. They compel us to do what we've done before, to interpret the way we have interpreted before, to experience the way we have experienced before. And they've been doing this for us for so long that we don't even see ourselves being enslaved to habitual thoughts and feelings. We don't see ourselves being enslaved to habitual reactions or opinions or defense postures. Those simply become for us the way the world is. They become the way that we think of being me. They become the way that I do life, most of the time unseen and most of the time unconsidered. And so these habits, these deeply ingrained thought and feeling habits, these deeply ingrained belief and opinion habits get set, and they aggregate into a version of self that in other lessons we've called the aggregate the false self. We heard Einstein a few weeks ago refer to this aggregate of habitual thoughts and habitual emotional responses as a level of consciousness, he called it. And he told us that we couldn't use that version of self to get out of our problems when it was that version of self that got us into our problems in the first place. So we've been rehearsing together our tradition's contemplative heritage with the hope of making those practices part of the daily rhythm of our lives, not just during a summer of listening, but throughout the year. And with the hope that is granted to us by the experience of those who've gone before, that when we do make the listening practices part of the rhythm of our lives, they help us transcend these habit patterns. They help us see things that we had not seen. They help us hear things we had not heard. They help us perceive things we had not perceived. They help us elevate our level of consciousness. They give us what Jesus called eyes that will see and ears that will hear. So we've been rehearsing those practices. The summer began with the news overrun by stories of fractured divisions. The summer began overrun with news of divisions between black and blue lives and between Muslim and American lives, between gay and straight and transgender lives, between conservative and liberal, Republican and Democrat lives. And we saw that these fractures, like all human fractures, including those that happen in your house, at your job, on your kids' sports team, these entrenched fractures get so entrenched because of how we see them. And we saw that we tend to see them instinctively through a lens of two. We saw that we tend to see struggles and fractures and divisions as two forces locked in battle one with another, both believing in the righteousness of their cause, and both committed to the battle until one side emerges victorious. And we saw that no matter how distorted each side of the fracture's narrative becomes, there is something in each that is worth fighting for. So consequently, rarely does it happen that one side does emerge victorious. Most of the time, the entrenched fractures simply remain entrenched. Nobody realizes that new realities don't emerge on the basis of two forces. New realities emerge on the basis of three forces. And so drawing from the work of others, early in July, Robin introduced us to the law of three, which we've been working with through most of the summer. Because there is a third force that brings about the new realities when two forces are entrenched together, we saw. And it is that third force that actually allows for the breaking through the entrenchedness of the divisions and the emergence of a new reality on the other side. And again, this is true in our homes just as it's true in our national life. It's true in the micro struggles of our lives just as it's true in the macro. And it turns out that it is the listeners, it is the perceivers, it is the discerners, it is those practitioners of the spiritual practice of listening that are best positioned to discern and to find the usually hidden third force that brings about the possibility of a new reality, which makes listeners a treasure for our time, because ours is a time of fractured divisions. making discerners golden gifts to a community, to a family, to a workplace, to a nation locked in entrenched conflict. We become, we discerners, we listeners, we become a national treasure in a protracted time of division. This ability to discern the third force, this is what is most needed in our mission to be blessers of the earth. This is what is most needed in our moment of history. Discerning the reconciling force between two bitterly divided, affirming and denying forces. And that, being a blessing to the earth, we saw this summer, and we rehearsed the story of Abraham. It's the assignment that is given to those of us who count Abraham as the father of our religion, which means that it is to us, we saw, every Jew and every Christian and every Muslim, it is to us to execute the mandate that was given to our father Abraham. And that was to be treasure upon the earth. That was the mandate given us. It is to us to bring to the earth the blessing of healing and the blessing of reconciliation and the blessing of peacemaking. It is our assignment. And an important tool given to us in the furthering of that assignment is the spiritual practice of listening. Along the way, we heard Jesus teach us about breaking up the thought patterns and the story patterns and the opinion patterns that develop because we are part of a group. When Jesus used the word hate for father and mother and sister and brother, he was noting how difficult, how demandingly difficult it is to hear deeply, to discern what we had not seen, to elevate our level of consciousness when we are locked into the reinforcing thought patterns and word patterns and action patterns and belief patterns of our group. So, it has been a summer of encouraging listening to practices, not only the listening through meditation and contemplation and examine, not only quieting the habit-driven, constant interior noise, that's so important, but also listening across the boundaries of any divide of which we are part. To listen across the fractures that divide our families, to listen across the fractures that divide our workplaces and our community and our nation. To extend this same listening posture that we bring to our contemplative practice, to bring that same listening posture to the other. And to ask ourselves the question, what does the other think and why do they think it? Each of us carries an allegiance to me. Each of us carries an allegiance to us. What's their allegiance to? What are they holding out for? What do they think, and why do they think it? If our allegiance is to black or to blue lives, or to Muslim or American lives, or to straight or transgender lives, we've been encouraging one another to extend that same listening posture to the other, the one to whom we don't have an allegiance, and to listen to what it feels like to be on that side, to listen to the thought habits that inform their group, because our group certainly has thought habits. What are theirs, and why do they have them? Not to counter them, but simply to understand what goes on there. If we heed the words of Jesus, we are given the assignment to step outside of our conforming norms, and to step outside the words and the thoughts and the reinforcing beliefs and the echo chambers that are created by our groups, our identification cadre. Who are we part of? The words of Jesus tell us to step outside of that and to step toward the other group and to see and to hear, to listen and to look and to understand. What are the stories they tell, and why do they tell them? What are the beliefs they hold, and why did they believe them? What does it feel like to have experienced what they have experienced, and what instincts drive them, in the same way that we start to see how our instincts drive us when we practice the meditative practices? And how is it that if I was in the position that they are in, that I would be feeling those same instinct drivers? So yes, it's been a summer of listening. Listening by quieting ourselves, listening by engaging the mindfulness, meditative practices, and listening to the other, listening across the fractures and the divides. It's also been a summer of listening to our traditions past, so that we're prepared for what people hear when they do what we have been doing this summer. Because we've seen, when people create the time and the space for these practices, for these spiritual listening practices, an important theme emerges generation after generation after generation. It is the call to be the people who are about the business of repairing the earth, to be about the business of fixing what has been broken around us, to be about the business of healing what has been wounded and restoring what has been lost. That's the mission given us in our heritage. It's the mission that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives to each of us personally, and it is the mission that we collectively have discerned together. The spiritual journey has built right into it processes that transform us. The spiritual journey has built right into it processes that empower us and equip us and make us able to be repairers of the earth. And that same indwelling Holy Spirit in each of us then assigns us some dimension of a restorative work around us, some dimension of a redemptive mission in the world. And as we quiet ourselves, the contemplative practices, they help us listen. As we work the circle, the communal practices and the learning practices and the serving practices, these help us listen and hear and see. They awaken us to the transformative presence at the very center of our being. They help us connect to the divine life or the divine wind. And we use these abstract terms because the experience will be different for you than it is for me. And so we talk about how do we connect to this interior divine reality that is in you and is in me. Because it is when we experience it, a healing and redeeming and repairing presence, this Holy Spirit within us. We began this summer talking about experience. It is an unfortunate turn of historical events that our tradition has become a tradition of belief. It is an unfortunate turn of historical events. We can understand it as we try to tell our children what we have experienced. They become stories that they hold to. But in the process, our tradition has devolved into a list. You got to believe this. And then you got to believe this, and you got to believe this, and those things will help you believe this. And if you believe this, you are now one of us. You can now join the group. You can now be Christian. But that isn't how it started. It started as experience. It started as something profound blew our categories of reality, allowed us to experience things that we had not experienced. And it was in our attempt to tell our children about our experience that we used words that became concepts, that became doctrines, that became the list. So the list is here because it was our attempt to explain something, but we're not after adherence to the list. We're after the experience that generated the list. And that's what we do when we take on these practices of listening. We make ourselves available to the experiences of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God that is in each of us. That's why we take up the practices of community and the practices of contemplation and the practices of learning and serving. We do that because history has told us that when you go to those places, often you have experience, and that experience changes us. So, as we've been saying, when the spiritual journey does what the spiritual journey does, and when we don't accidentally thwart it or we don't inadvertently work against it, we change. We are transformed. We are equipped. We are empowered. And that change comes with us into the world that we are creating every day. And make no mistake, every one of us, no matter how insignificant we feel, no matter how much of a cog in a wheel we feel ourselves to be, we are about the business of creating our world every day. That's the way this thing works. We are changed. We bring that change into the world that we make each day. And finally, to recap what we've been saying in this lesson this summer, we saw how that mission, the mission that is empowered by our listening and the interior transformation, how that mission of repairing the earth, the mission to which we awaken when we take up the listening practices, how that mission is not a mission given to any one of us. Not even to the spiritually great among us. Not even to those who are particularly devout or to those who have especially keen spiritual sensibilities. No. There is a bedrock principle that defines our spiritual tradition, and it is this. The mission is not given to the great ones among us. The mission is given to each of us, collectively, every one of us. Paul said it this way because we all have the tendency to think in terms of the great ones among us. You know some people who are particularly spiritually keen. I do too. I would like to be one of them. But we look to them and we say, they're the ones. That's not the way it is. Paul said it this way. Take a look around, friends. Being the best and the brightest, that's not really how we came together. No, it's not about being great ones. We're not that influential. We're not from high society families. It looks like God calls us in our ordinariness, plain old men and women. We are the nobodies through whom God exposes the hollow pretensions of the very concept of somebodies. Ours is the very opposite of a blow-your-own-horn enterprise. It's just not that way. Rather, ours is a venture made up of ordinary people, each taking up our mission before God, each taking a small part of changing the world. Our tradition is built on a counterintuitive principle, a counterintuitive foundation. And that is, the work of the mission is not reserved for a rarefied few. Ours is not a special ones among us approach. Ours is a mission designed for and given to the collective whole. It's a mission designed for each of us to do our bit where you live and where you work, to be salt spread upon the earth. It's a mission designed for each of us to carry a part tailored to our days, tailored to our temperaments, tailored to who we are and where we go. It is, we said, a mission of many, many grains of salt. It is a mission of many, many candles lit in the darkness. It is the mission of many, many mustard seeds scattered upon the hill. Each of us has a small part. But small, we have seen this summer, does not mean insignificant. Like salt, small grains do a large amount. Small does not mean insignificant. We saw how it's our historical lens that causes us to think it, but it's the lens that's distorted. Small is not insignificant. The mission is given to us small. Here, now, small, doable. That's the way that we've said it. When the mission was given us to Abraham, we saw, it was given to us with a purpose, and it was given to us with a promise. A purpose and a promise. The purpose was to heal the earth. The purpose was to repair the world. The promise was there would be a whole lot of us doing it together. The promise was more of us than the stars in the sky. The promise was that no one of us would carry a weight we cannot carry. The promise was that so many of us would be involved in this mission of healing the earth that no one of us would be burned out in the process. The promise was that our bit of the mission would be here and now, small and doable. I said last week, we are all aware of how abysmally the descendants of Abraham are doing at our collective mission. No one is unaware that it's not going well. But that doesn't change the nature of the mission as it was given to us. Ours is not the first generation in which the mission has not been going well. But just because not all of the children of Abraham are taking up the mission, that does not mean that when we decide that we will, that we should take up more than our bit in order to compensate. It's been tried. It's been found to be a faulty strategy. It's an approach that doesn't work because it works against the very nature of the enterprise. History is ripe with evidence that it's not just a faulty strategy, it's a trap. And it's a trap that destroys many. Trying to compensate for those who do not take up the mission, that is destructive. Because what it does is it creates a two-tiered system, a two-tiered religion. We have those who take up the mission, and we have those who do not. Two groups. And it damages both. The damage done to the don't take up the mission tier is this. It closes the door to one of the more transformative parts of the spiritual journey. We saw early on in the lesson that it is our response to the listening practices to be nudged in some small way. And then when we move out and actually respond to that nudge and do something, it expands us. It makes us bigger. And then when we are bigger, we hear more. And then when we are able to hear more, we are able to step into more. And that process does two things. It expands us, but it also is the keystone behind developing hope in the midst of a world that is so clouded in despair. So both hope and interior transformation and expansion happen when we get involved in service to something that is bigger than ourselves, when we respond to the nudges and we move in response to them. And when we break into two tiers, those who take up the mission and those who do not, are denied access to this interior process that is so powerfully transformative. That's why when we talk about working the circle, we have the service quadrant. It's because the world needs to be served, of course it does. But we need to be serving something bigger than ourselves. It is a transformative part of the spiritual practice. Many of us have been burned out by church or wounded by church sometime in our history because some church that we were a part of, perhaps sincerely, perhaps not as sincerely, was building a local empire, trying to do their great work for God and exploiting volunteer labor in order to get there, and we were the volunteer labor, and we just got worn out, and the message was, keep going. You're doing the thing for God. And if that was your experience, and if you did that, then you might have done what I did, and that is, if you've been bitten by a snake, you're afraid of a rope, or it's the dynamic we see so many times of baby and bathwash, that you might not know exactly what the problem is, because the wording is all good. We are working for God. We don't know what the problem is, but we know that there is a problem. And so consequently, we just withdraw from everything. We just take ourselves completely out. Baby and bathwash. And so maybe you withdrew like I did almost for a decade through my 20s. Now, in other lessons, I've spoken about how we collectively got ourselves into that pickle and what motivated us to get into that way of losing our way. But for today, I just want to talk about the baby bathwash part. Hurt as we have been, many withdraw completely from serving something bigger than themselves, and in so doing, withdraw from that important dynamic because the serving practices are a significant part of the spiritual life, and we end up denying ourselves access to transformation because we don't want to be burned again. As God is my witness, I will not go back there. The two tiers are toxic for those who don't take up the mission, but the two tiers are also toxic for those who do, equally damaging to those who do. This also I know from personal experience, because it's only a hop, skip, and a jump from joining that upper tier of those who do take up the mission to becoming in our minds a little bit holier than thou, a little bit self-righteous. It doesn't start out that way. It really starts out with a great deal of sincerity. We join the upper tier. We do take up the mission, But we don't realize that it's a slippery slope. Because when we do it, some part of us, all of us dealing, as we've seen in other lessons, with a core existential shame that is part of the human condition, we use our joining of this upper tier to help us tell ourselves a story about ourselves, something about how devout we are, or something about how committed we are, or somehow more worthy or better or special. And we get to stand against our interior feelings of debased worth by being religious and by serving the mission and by doing the thing for God. And that qualifies us to be members of this upper tier and qualifies us for some kind of status or worth or some kind of earned goodness or perhaps in the back of our minds some kind of divine approval. Which is a slippery slope in and of itself, but it goes further, because as soon as we begin to justify ourselves that way and build that version of false self, it's pretty easy to start judging the people who don't take up that form of self-justification, that form of false self. Because we're working for God, after all. And working for God, you've got to come out favorably when you go into a head-to-head comparison against those who aren't. Because we're doing more good, we're doing more service, we're doing more for the mission, we must be better. And before long, the upper tier, the take up the mission tier, start to wear out. Because how do you know when you've done enough for God? How do you know when the mission, being as massive as it is being adequately serviced? You don't. So you keep going and you keep going and you wear out and you get tired and then you look up and you feel bitter because we're ragged and worn out and look around at these other clods. They're not sacrificing their families. They're not sacrificing their health. They're not sacrificing their well-being. What the hell? And we begin to resent them. And why aren't they doing their part like we're doing ours? Why aren't they doing this toxic version of self-righteousness like we are? And if you've been around these insufferable people, of which I was one, you know how toxic and how destructive the two-tier system becomes. It either steals away an important spiritual process or it entrenches us in the false self version of self-righteousness. And that particular one Jesus talked about so much because that is one of the hardest forms of self-righteousness to ever crawl out from underneath. So no, just because other children of Abraham do not take up the mission with us does not mean that those of us who do are to take up more than our bit. Because to do so is a recipe for spiritual bankruptcy on the one hand and hubris and self-delusion and personal destruction on the other. Because again, the purpose came with a promise. The promise is that none of us would do more than our bit because there would be so many of us. The promise was that if we do our bit, it will expand us. If we are faithful with little bits of the mission, Jesus said, we'll be given more, not in a greater responsibility or in an earn it kind of way, but more in a descriptive, growing and expanding, growing into something bigger kind of way. So we've been listening this summer. We've been listening this summer so that we could build habits into our lives through the year. The habits of quieting the noisiness that drives our habitual brains. The habits that listen across the boundaries of the fractures in our own lives and in our society. And the habits that call us to be repairers of the earth. To hear the call to take up our bit, not more than our bit, but not less than our bit. So that's been the lesson part of this summer of listening. But in addition to that, I hope you have an experiential part of this summer of listening. As I've been getting together with people these last several weeks, I've been asking them, tell me about what's happening in this summer of listening with you. And I've heard some really wonderful stories. Through the week, I was here and I was walking through and I was reading all the postcards and or the post-it notes. I would encourage you to do that as well. I'm curious about what our experiences are. So tell someone. Tell someone what your experience of the listening summer has been. Because when we do take up these practices, they are transformative. When we do take up these practices, we hear. We do. When we do take up these practices, we place ourselves in the position that people have the experience that is the bedrock of our tradition, not the beliefs. And that's my prayer for us as a community. Spirit of God, may it be that we have eyes that see. May it be that we are able to discern the reconciling force in the midst of these intractable fractures that are so much a part of our lives and part of our society. May it be that in the listening practices, we become the discerners, the hearers. May it be that we have hearts that discern. Be it so in us, Lord. Be it so among us as a community. Be it so in our larger community around us. In Jesus' name, amen.